Now, we had mentioned we got up to chapter 2, we got up to verse 17, I think it was, yeah. And we're just going into verse 18 where God was going to create the woman. Now, and we've been talking about the fossil record and apes to men and that whole thing and how the evolutionary theory, that's just what it is, it's a theory without any evidence. And now a lot of the political people and educators, they want to say, no, it's not a theory, it's a fact. It's so far away from the fact that if you believe it's a fact, then you believe that the moon is made out of green cheese. And as soon as you take the shuttle up there, you can harvest a bunch of cheese and come back and have a cheese factory from the moon. I mean, it's absolutely ridiculous. The Bible rejects, and science rejects, evolution. From apes to man, that kind of thing. Really, all the facts, all the science refutes Darwinism. As I mentioned last time, the missing link, it's still missing. And they haven't got any closer to finding it. The fossil records, they do not show transitionary or intermediate species between apes and men. It just doesn't show that. In fact, one of the things about the fossil record or those dead things that they find, the skeletal things that they find in rocks and so forth, it actually shows that these things that they're finding are more complex and they're more varied than what we have today, than the existing animals today, which is an amazing thing. And then some of the other things that they say are just millions of years old, the cockroaches and the ants and that kind of thing, there's no change. And so there's a problem with the evolutionary theory. It's based on life forms changing. And you don't have any life forms changing. And so it's really not just questionable, but it's really a bogus theory. In fact, Douglas Duar, a British naturalist and once an ardent evolutionist, he says the fossil record cannot be regarded as other than a hostile witness against evolution. The earliest known fossils of each class and order are not developed, but have all the essential characteristics of their class and order. Exactly what I've been saying. Everything they found is exactly the same as they find today in plants and animals. As we look at the main groups of fossil flora, we find there that at definite intervals, they are all at once and quite suddenly there, in full bloom, in all their manifold forms. Any change is entirely lacking. This all stands as crass a contradiction to the evolutionary theory as could possibly be imagined. All my investigations have led to incredible contradictions, an account of which the theory of evolution ought to be entirely abandoned. It is a serious obstruction to biological research. My attempts to demonstrate evolution by experiments carried out for over 40 years have completely failed. And he was an evolutionist, and he said it just does not happen. And so what do you have in some of your books, some of your biology books, some of your apes to men book? Well, you have apes to men, and we have a little slides that we're going to show. Ape to man, you find from monkey, and then you find this progression all the way up to men. You see that? That's what you were like there before. He's all looking at us now, and here you are. You're walking in a cool upright position. Well, it starts out with the Neanderthal man. And so the Neanderthal man was found in the Neander Valley in Germany in 1856 by Johann C. Fulrott. And the find consisted of a skull and several bones. He was first portrayed as a semi-erect, brutish, subhuman. He does look kind of brutish, doesn't he? The Neanderthal guy. It is now believed these creatures were real people who suffered severely from rickets caused by deficiency in vitamin D. This condition results in the softening of the bones and the consequently malformation. And I quote, "It is now known that Neanderthal man was fully erect in most detail, was indistinguishable from modern man. His cranial capacity even exceeded that of modern man. It is said that if he were dressed in a business suit and were to walk down one of our city streets, he would be given no more attention than any other individual. Today, he is classified as Homo sapien or fully human." Now we have in this progression the Java man. And I can't pronounce their fancy name, but it's called the erect ape man. And this was found in Trinil, Java in 1891 by Eugene Dubois, a Dutch physician. The find consisted of a single skull cap. 1 year later, a thigh bone along with two molar teeth were discovered 50 feet from where the skull cap had been. Dubois estimated they all belonged together and dated back 500,000 years. He did not reveal, however, until 30 years later that he had also found two obviously human skulls at the same time and in the same level. Time magazine had said how human, in their article, how man became man, the article ridiculing Christianity and creationism, but then most evolutionists of the day were convinced of the validity of this 500,000-year-old creature. But prior to his death, Dubois sadly concluded the Java man was actually the remains of a large gibbon. So back to the guy looking at us. He's still an ape. Now you have the Piltdown man, or the Dawn man. Found in Piltdown, England in 1912 by Charles Dawson, the find was a skull part, and a few teeth. Soon the consensus of the world's greatest authorities was that here indeed was a genuine link in the evolutionary cycle of man. It was dated from 500,000 to 750,000 years old. The praises of the Piltdown man were sung by Dr. Arthur Smith Woodward, eminent paleontologist at the British Museum, and Henry Fairfield Osborne, paleontologist of the American Museum of Natural History. However, in 1953, the Piltdown bones were carefully examined by fluoride test and discovered to be a colossal hoax. The skull had been stained with iron salt and the teeth filed down to give it the appearance of age. Thus, the world-famed Piltdown man was simply the doctored remains of recent age. So for 40 years, it was a fraud in our public schools teaching our kids evolution. Well, there's a Peking man going up on the evolutionary scale, found near Peking, China in 1912. And then again in 1937 by Dawson Bolak, the find consisted of fragments of 30 skulls and 147 teeth. This find disappeared in 1941 when it was moved from Peking by U.S. Marines detached to escape the oncoming Japanese invasion. It is now believed by some that this find was simply the remains of some large monkeys or baboons killed and eaten by workers in an ancient lime-burning factory, because in other areas and other caves, bashed skulls in caves and tools were found, because at that time, monkey brains were a delicacy. And that's what they believe all that Peking man was. And then you have the Nebraska man. This is called the Western Ape Man. Found in western Nebraska in 1922 by Harold Cook, the find was exactly one tooth, and it was immediately declared by Dr. H.F. Osborne as the American Museum to be vaunted of the missing link. He placed it at the very bottom of the tree of man's ancestry, and William K. Gregory, curator of the American Museum of Natural History and professor of paleontology at Columbia University, called it the million-dollar tooth. Sir Gafton Elliot Smith of the London Illustrated News assigned an imaginative artist to draw the ape man that once carried the tooth around in his mouth some 600,000 years ago. During the famous Scopes evolutionary trials in Dayton, Tennessee, William Jennings Bryant, the Bible defender, was confronted and ridiculed for his ignorance concerning this tooth and other facts, quote, facts in quotations, of evolution by a delegation of authorities led by Professor H.H. Newman of the University of Chicago. In 1927, to the supreme embarrassment of many, the tooth was discovered to be that of an extinct pig. The London News pictured the Nebraska man with a wife and kids. And all this was from one's pig's tooth. And that's what we're to believe. Well, I mean, even today, there are those that want to kind of put down Christianity and those that want to, they purport the evolutionary theory, and in their lives they just spiral downward to no end, believing in anything and everything, and then they make statements about Christianity. In fact, on The View, they said one person said that fundamental Christians are as dangerous as fundamental Islamists. In other words, you are as dangerous as the terrorists that are blowing up buses and just killing little children. That's what Rosie O'Donnell said. Well, she should probably be on the evolutionary chain, but she's de-evolution. She's going downward on that. Okay, you could take her off. We might have some Rosie fans here, but if you're offended, good. Let me just go on here a little bit. In an article, Idiotic Science, Darwin's theory of evolution, in the day, there were no electronic microscopes. You see, with what we have now, it is making evolution absolutely ludicrous. It says they couldn't detect the complex components of the structures of a single cell. This is a little detail, but listen to it. It's good to get it on tape, and we can get a copy to you. But it says simple amoeba is not so simple after all, according to chemical engineer M.S. Carrington. A single amoeba consists of over 100 quadrillion atoms of different elements, including carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, and nitrogen, with trace elements of calcium, phosphorus, and sulfur. In order for these elements to be present in the amoeba, they would have to come from compounds containing those elements, as those elements do not normally exist outside other compounds. Evolutionists would have us believe that all these elements somehow separated from their compounds and came together in the right proportions by mere chance. As impossible as that may seem, there is something even more incredible that they would have us believe. Any one-cell life form has a complex network of parts that keep the cell functioning. One of the components of any animal cell is DNA. In order for DNA to function in the cell, it is protected by the nuclear envelope. This envelope consists of two membranes which contain pores that function as complex gates, which are sometimes open, sometimes closed. They allow the RNA, another complex acid evolutionists would have us believe was formed by chance, to enter, to gather needed information from the DNA for the cell function. Questions for a microbiologist who believes in evolution, how did the DNA thrive outside the envelope? A cell does not function without both RNA and DNA. The DNA is the blueprint. The RNA is the messenger. But what else was formed by chance for the RNA to take the blueprint to? Did the DNA on its own build all the components of the cell? If so, why don't we see that happening before our very eyes today? Why haven't the DNA in frozen mastodons, and we'll talk about that as we go on, especially after the flood, that lie frozen for eons of time reproduced themselves into other mastodons? Or why haven't the DNA of dinosaur bones reformed themselves over eons of time into dinosaurs? The harsh conditions existing when the first DNA was supposedly formed are not present where the dinosaurs are buried. What would happen today if the DNA of an amoeba were put into a toxic bath like the one it supposedly was brought forth in originally? Would an evolutionist who is a microbiologist dare to do that? Does DNA thrive in ammonia? The evidence gathered from the examination of just two aspects of the simple amoeba, its compounds at an atomic level, and one of its more complex DNA would prove to any scientific mind that these elements could not have come together to function as they do by chance. To believe such an idea is comparable to believing that a person could take the components of a calculator in their most basic form and somehow over time the parts would come together on their own to form the instrument that can add, subtract, multiply, and divide. Only an idiot would believe that. It's like another creationist said, it would be like a hurricane going through a junkyard, and in going through a junkyard, it putting together a 747 that could fly. Just won't happen. Or it's like an explosion in a print shop, and that explosion would take place and all those letters would fall back and form a Webster's dictionary. You see, that's more simple. The hurricane in the junkyard, the explosion in the print shop is a lot simpler than actually forming even one DNA molecule, or the existence of man being formed through the evolutionary theory. But you see, scientific logic rules against an old earth. You don't have enough time for these things to happen. They say it has to happen over millions of years, billions of years, but you don't have enough time for an old earth or an old universe. In fact, the astronauts preparing to land on the moon, remember in July 20th, 1969, when they landed on the moon? Well, the evolutionists suspected that the moon to be 6 billion years old. By meteor bombardment, dust settling there, they projected that there were 17 to 35 feet of cosmic dust. And so when that lunar module landed, it's going to have to go through 17 to 35 feet of cosmic dust. Well, when that lunar landing happened, the module prepared for that, but it only went through 1 inch of dust. About 6,000 years, 10,000 years, depending, you know, on how we're calculating. And as we get to that, we'll see, is it 6,000 years or maybe a little longer? And we'll talk about that. But also, there was a young Dutch scientist by the name of Barnes, and he measured the electromagnetic field around the Earth. And since that time, for the next 140 years, it has been measured each year. And their findings were that the Earth's magnetic field was diminishing at a constant, gradual rate without variation, year after year. And what they did, they made a scientific projection and they reversed that rate. And they projected it back 25,000 years. So they increased the field instead of decreasing it. They increased it for 25,000 years. And they said that the electric magnetic field was so strong on the Earth's surface, Earth's surface that it would heat the earth to 240 degrees. So can you imagine? You think, you know, going out to the desert, 120 degrees is hot. Can you imagine 240 degrees? That's what they say 25,000 years ago. And they say with that temperature, all the water would evaporate. So there wouldn't be any possibility of life on Earth with no water. And then they projected it out to 100,000 years. And then they said the Earth would be in a molten state. And so that disproves evolution. So what do the evolutionists do? They theorize, to cover themselves, that the Earth's field dies out every 10,000 years, and then it recharges itself. So you see, every 10,000 years, it dies out, and then it recharges, so it doesn't, you know, go out to what those projections are. But you see, so many problems when you buy into the evolutionary theory. But here, now, the last act of creation is the woman. So we come into verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" And so here, that last act of creation, the help meet you might have there, the term there is azer, and it means one who comes to aid, one who is a corresponding to the man, or a side-by-side one that will be with that man. And the root of that word is to surround and rescue. I think that's very interesting. To surround and actually rescue. I think my wife's rescued me from a lot of things, you know, in one sense, a lot of emotional type things. But here, God is going to make a counterpart to Adam, one that is going to, he said, it's not good that the man be alone, a counterpart to him, that two becoming one. "Then out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field." Now, remember that chapter 2 is a retelling of chapter 1. It is expanding or amplifying that creation of chapter 1, the 6 days of creation, and focusing upon certain elements, and especially what we're going to see is the creation of the woman. But he says now, he's talking about the creation forming every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man, and he to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So probably brought him two by two, just like God brought him on the ark, and we'll talk about that and how God has given an incredible sense of direction to animals quite often. And well, we see that in creation, but here probably brought them two by two, but he brought the animals to Adam for a personal inspection, to check him out and to name them. And it was to acquaint him with a responsibility that Adam was going to have. And he was going to, remember, rule over them. Now, it wasn't for fellowship with them, although it's very possible that there was a communication level with the animals and Adam and Eve, and we'll look at that in a moment. But he wasn't to fellowship with them, but to rule over them. Now, here's the interesting thing, that Adam had an incredible capacity. They say, those that study these things, they say that a genius will only use 0.1% of their brain power. Can you imagine that? I must be using about 0.1% or something. But I thought that was an incredible statistic. And so when you think about that, Adam had to be 1,000 times, maybe thousands of times, superior to anyone on earth today. They say, those that study these things, that we are actually 95% blind to the color spectrum of nature. That's why I think when we get in heaven with this new body, there are going to be vivid colors we've never seen before. And actually, they say that we are 98% deaf to nature's complete sound patterns. So in that sense, I think when we hear the angels sing, it's just going to be something that is just really, it's unnatural. It's beyond anything we've ever heard before. And Adam, remember, he was perfect. He was in this perfect state of perfection. Now, when God created Adam, he created him with age-dating properties within him. Probably, I don't know, it doesn't say how old he was, but say he was 35 years old, because he lives to some 800 and, what is it, 50 years old? When we get there, I'll remember it, but something like that. So he created him a fully grown man, not an infant, not a baby that had to grow up, but the age-dating properties were already in there, as the age-dating properties of the earth were already there. And so here, Adam, he was in perfect harmony with all that God created, and he had an incredible advanced vocabulary. To be able to name all the animals just right off the bat, he just went through it, and it was like that. I mean, just this vocabulary that came, this mind power that came to him. They say today there are about 3,500 different mammals. There are about 86 different kinds of birds, about 5,500 types of reptiles and amphibians. And so I suspect there were probably more back then. But I mean, if he saw a dog, he would not have to name every breed of the dog, or a cat, every type. So whatever it was in rapid succession that he was naming these. And yet at the same time, there was none like him. There was none to compare with him. There was no mate for him. You know, and so God is now. Notice in verse 21 that he says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." So here, can you imagine spending all day naming animals, you know, and then you need a mate for yourself. It's like everything is just blank. You know, you're naming those animals and nothing for you, nothing that's going to be compatible for you. And you know, finally, God puts Adam into a deep sleep. He takes a rib from his side, the ribs from his side. I see this as literal. There's no problem here. If God can take mud and make man, he can certainly take a rib and make a woman, more of a refined product and make a woman. I don't think there's any problem here. But the theistic evolutionists, they want to try to, you know, sit on the fence. They want to have one foot in evolution and one foot in God. And they say, well, God started it all. He started it all, but then evolution completed it. Well, they have a big problem here. A great big problem, because theistic evolution, that God started and evolution took over and finished it, it's a big nightmare. So how do you get from the ooze of the earth, dust, and then the amoeba, and then as you progress forward, then the ape and then the man, you see, and now here's something, it's throwing you a curve. You see, there's no answer for Eve. Because God does something completely different. And in fact, the scripture is laying it out. You see, Adam was formed first. That's what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Man is not of woman, but woman is of man. And so man was formed first, and God took the woman out of the man. He took the rib and formed her. But all other men are born of a woman. Notice how God is just throwing a curveball to the evolutionists. All other men are born of the woman, but the first woman was taken out of man. You see, it's really something here. And then he brought the woman to the man. Now, what we're going to see here is the first human institution of marriage. as he brings the woman to the man. And basically, when I perform a marriage, I say, God performed the first marriage. And I think it's important when you think about marriage, you think about this man and this woman, this husband and wife. You see, so important, a man and a woman marriage, that I know now the United States, I said this before it happened, but Hawaii is going to have same-sex marriage if Christians don't vote and get the right people in office. Well, they've got it. Now, what is our president doing? He's saying all across America, they're going to have one, you know, same-sex marriage. I mean, we're going down a very wicked, a very evil path. Darkness is coming. I mean, it's already come. But you see, God says the institution of marriage is so important for the growth of infants and their developmental stages. They require protection. They require nurturing and training by parents. Did you hear in Britain what just took place? A Christian couple, they wanted to adopt, and they went into the adoption agency, and the adoption agency asked them about their Christianity and asked them about homosexuality. And the couple said, no, we don't believe in homosexuality or same-sex marriage. And so two judges, they denied this Christian couple adopting a child because they said in Britain, Christianity is not compatible with our secular society and our inclusive society. You're not acceptable as a Christian. And we're getting more and more that way in every area, and especially raising kids. Kids need a mom and a dad, you know, and they don't need the government interference here. But notice, I think it's interesting, God causes Adam, a deep sleep, to fall upon Adam. Adam had never experienced pain. And now this deep sleep, it's almost like death. You know, you look at Adam there and it's like, wow, he looks dead, doesn't he? And God taking a rib out of his side, and he brings, the next thing he knows, he brings a bride to him. He brings a woman, he brings Eve to him to share his life. But he takes her from the side, from the rib. It's been said God didn't take the woman from the head of Adam, that she should rule or be superior to him. And God didn't take the woman from the feet of Adam, that he would step on her, that she would be inferior to him. But he took her from the side, the nearest place to the heart. You see, that she would come alongside, equality, companionship, that he would love her and that she would love him. Because love is the greatest of all. I like that. Some go, well, wait a minute, Bill, I find a contradiction here. If God took a rib out of him, then I've counted my ribs and I've got all my ribs. I don't have one less rib than the woman. What's the deal there? You know, why doesn't man have one less rib if God took a rib out? Well, think it through. If Adam cut off his thumb, his kids aren't going to be born with one less thumb, are they? When you have your tonsils out and you have kids, your kids aren't born without tonsils, are they? You see, the point is, it's that you see the DNA is still in there. The DNA is still encoded for as many ribs as Adam had. But another thing I think is interesting, when you think in a parallel, Adam is kind of a lesser typology of Christ. A lot lesser. But you see, Jesus on the cross, he was pierced in the side, right next to the heart. And out came a bride, you might say. Blood and water, but out came a bride. You see, just as Adam slept, and God brought Eve to Adam. You see, also, God is now fashioning a bride for Christ. Because through Christ's death, he's fashioning, he's going to bring a bride to his son, Jesus, and we are that bride. Well, as Adam brought Eve, now she was flesh, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. You see, same flesh, same life, same spirit. She was now side by side with Adam here. And we notice it said, and the man said, this is verse 23, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and they were both naked and not ashamed. So notice the permanency here. Leave and cleave. It's bonding together. It's gluing together. Marriage in God's eyes are to be permanent. It's a permanent bond. It's a permanent relationship. God always makes things permanent. You see, and yet we find on planet Earth polygamy, having more than one wife. We have concubinage, or basically mistresses. We have polyandry. And that's more than one husband. A woman has more than one husband. We find easy divorce. You know, easy out in the divorce. We find adultery, promiscuity. We find distortions and perversions of marriage, of the marriage covenant in different cultures, different societies. Even in ours, we find that perversion, same-sex perversion of marriage. And yet, divorce or any of these others are not the unpardonable sin. Because a lot of people point to David. Well, what about David? He had other wives. He had a bunch of wives. I mean, and his son, Solomon. Need I say more? You know, he had 1,000 women. What was it, 700 wives and 300 concubines? Well, yeah. And that wasn't rigidly enforced back then. But you see, Jesus, when Jesus came and they said, well, what about divorce? Moses commanded us to get a divorce. And he said, Moses didn't command you. He allowed you. Didn't want you to kill each other. He allowed you. But from the beginning, it was not so, Jesus said. You see, beginning, he goes back to Genesis. Because when you look at what marriage is and you look at the full picture, it's a picture of heaven. Because in Ephesians, it talks about Christ and the church. You see, the marriage, the permanency of marriage, the husband-wife relationship, it's typical of Christ and the church. And it's really the ideal, and it's the ultimate blessing here on planet Earth. You know, if you're a Christian, if you really love the Lord, and if you're born again, and you treat marriage as Christ treats it, because it really reveals heaven's intent, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit being one. And you see the husband, the wife, and God in the relationship. A threefold cord is not easily broken. You see, it's a mirror of what's in heaven, and it's the most blessed relationship you could have here on earth if you do it right. And you say, yeah, but what about those others that didn't do it right, like David? Well, they gave up the best and they settled for less. You see, and people do that today. They give up the best, they settle for less. So do your best with the less. You know, if you found that you did something foolish, you know, you ran off with, left your family and, you know, did something crazy, then do the best with the less. But you see, the ideal, the best, is what God says there. And notice, in this relationship, they were both naked and not ashamed. You see, sin hadn't entered yet, and there was no shame. No shame with them, no embarrassment. They weren't uncomfortable, you know, being naked with their bodies. You see, you know, it wasn't an unnatural thing being around God and being around one another in that state where there's no sin, there's no shame. You see, that's really the idea there. And the neat thing for us is with forgiveness of sin, forgiveness in Christ, it brings us back into that place of innocence without shame, no guilt, because of that relationship with Christ. Now, you're going to find that the shame comes back. It comes back when sin enters, and that's a very important thing, and we'll look at that. Obviously, we're not going to get through all of chapter 3, but let's go farther into chapter 3 and see what we have here with the serpent. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now, the serpent, they're literally the shining one. Bright, beautiful, deceptive. It's what he is. Not mythical talking snake. Some want to put him in that category, but he's the serpent of old, the devil. You find that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. He's the serpent of old. That's Satan incarnate in this serpent. This could have been a dragon, this creature that God made. You see, the host of angels probably created the first day. First day, and remember they had rankings of beings, or there was an order of them. There were the principalities, the powers, the dominions, the authorities. There was Lucifer, who was a cherubim. The term there is day star, and you find it in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. If you want to see Satan during the fall, Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, and in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 19, he was perfect. Lucifer, this day star, was perfect in beauty. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. In other words, he was around the throne of God. Many believe that he led the choir in heaven, led the other angels in worship. And then later, sin comes. And how long after God's creation? We don't know, but remember when God finished his creation, it said it was very good. So he wasn't saying very good, but asterisk, Satan fell. No, he didn't say that. He just said it was very good. Created the host of heaven. So we don't exactly know when Satan fell, but we do know why he fell. He was lifted up with pride. The I wills of Satan, Isaiah 14, notice this in verse 12. The I wills, and he pretty much is going to tempt Eve with the same idea. This is always his motive. This is always how he works, tries to draw us away from God. He says, verse 12, Isaiah 14, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have been weakened. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will rise above the throne of, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." And it just talks about his fall. But these I wills of Satan. And then you also find in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 on, he had the seal of perfection in him. He was full of wisdom. He was perfect in beauty. He was the anointed cherub. I mentioned that, the anointed cherub that covereth, which means he was close to God's throne. He was blameless in all his ways. By the abundance of your trade, in other words, you were so good at what you did, the abundance of your trade, you were lifted up. And so here he is, he's fallen. We know him in his fallen state. He's not what he was before. You don't call him Lucifer. Some do. He's not the day star. He's now the adversary. He's now the accuser of the brethren. It's where you get the devil and Satan, our adversary, the accuser. But possibly, why would he do such a thing, you think? A created being do this? Well, possibly. When you look at what's happening on the earth today, I don't know if it was any different in heaven and what he's trying to get people to believe now. Maybe he denied that he was created. You know, maybe he felt like he evolved from the natural processes, as maybe he resolved that God did too. God, you know, just like me, God evolved from the natural processes. Because you see, that's what so many in the scientific field, so many agnostics and atheists and evolutionists, they reason that this complex universe was self-existing. That's what they say. Why wouldn't Satan say that? Maybe that's really what he's implanting in their minds. And then the Bible says he drew a third of the angels. They followed after him. You find that in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4 and then in verse 9. And Lucifer probably reasoned, maybe speculating, he possibly reasoned, by usurping man's dominion over earth, which he did, and getting the angelic host to follow him, maybe he can ascend back into heaven and dethrone God. Does that sound so far out? Isn't that man says, now I am God, we are gods, we're all going to move into the cosmos and we will now be God or be like God? How did that get implanted in their mind? You see, Satan, or Lucifer, at that time entered the most clever, intelligent being upon earth at that time, the most beautiful of all God's creation. Today, it's a snake. We don't think it's very beautiful. But that back then, many believe, who look at the ancient drawings in many different cultures of Lucifer, or of this entity we call the devil, they see him as a very graceful, moving through the air, possibly with wings, and standing erect like a dragon. And sometimes in some of the movies, they will portray dragons, and they can be friendly dragons, very powerful, but, you know, very awe-inspiring. And many believe that's what this was at that time. Very graceful, very beautiful. You see, it's one of three creatures that we know were able to speak or able to talk in Scripture. Here, this dragon or this serpent was able to speak to Eve, the reptile speaking to Eve. A mammal, remember the donkey speaking to Balaam? Then the donkey spoke, and then you find the bird of the air, the eagle, flying in the mid-heaven in Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, crying out, don't take the mark of the beast. And so you have the possibility there back then that there was a communication. You see, demons can possess. They can possess humans, we know that. Many demons cast out in Jesus' time and in the New Testament. They can also inhabit animals. Remember the demoniac of Gadara? The demons went into the pigs and then they went off the cliff into the sea. But it seems like after the fall, after the incident that we're reading about, after the fall, there was a curse upon the animal kingdom and things changed, things were different. Before, quite possibly, they were able to communicate in some level to the animals at that time. Adam and Eve could. But after, the speech ability was taken away. No longer could they do this. Now, you know, animals bark, you know, they growl, they chirp, they grunt, but there's no really intelligent, abstract, cognitive communication. Now, I know some people think they communicate with their animals. I know they do. My wife talks to our dogs, and, you know, she has a communication going. My dog does understand one word. I can talk to the dog, pool. We can't even say pool. We have to say it backwards, or we have to spell it. You say pool, the dog jumps up in the air and is ready to go in the pool, because they associate going in the pool with that word. So you can get that kind of a response, but you're not going to get a communication with an animal. So after the fall, God somehow altered that ability to communicate with an animal. There was a great barrier so that demons can't come into animals like Satan came into the serpent and deceive individuals. So you see that. Then it says in the woman, notice here the dialogue, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So notice the serpent gets Eve alone. And that's sometimes the way that the enemy speaks Sometimes at night when we're all alone, sometimes in a lonely place, the enemy just really works overtime. And notice how condescending the serpent is upon Eve. You know, it's just kind of looking down upon. And really how pointing out God's withholding from you, Eve. And here that sin and that temptation. It always takes place with a question. He questions her. And it's always a question of God's word. It's always a question of God's character and God's goodness. Boy, am I hearing on some of the talk shows, blaming God. I can't understand how God, if you really believe that God is sovereign, he's omnipotent, how can you believe that and that happened there in Japan? And I'm going, why do you blame God all the time? Why don't you blame the devil? I can't believe the devil would do something like that. Have you ever heard that? I haven't. You know, they don't do that. You know, because I think it's inspired by the devil. But you see, it's always questioning God's word or questioning God's goodness. And Satan basically questions God, and notice how Eve, she answers and she compromises. She says, well, we may eat, you know, from the trees, but, you know, not to eat of this one. Wait a minute, it's not, she just compromised God's word because God said, you may freely eat, chapter 2, verse 16. Jesus kind of downgraded God. We may eat. No, you may freely eat. Freely eat of everything. And so often we kind of can compromise God's word when we get, we get in a lonely place, when we get alone and we get under the gun. And then Satan questions God's goodness. Oh, man, he's withholding from you. You know, he doesn't want you to know good and evil. He doesn't want you to be like him. And so he responds by adding to God's word, yeah, we shall not eat, nor shall we touch. Notice verse 3. She'll touch it. The Bible says the words of a whisper, like dainty morsels, they go down into the innermost parts of the being. And you see Satan, just those dainty morsels of doubting God, doubting God's goodness, doubting God's word, that God's withholding from you. It went down into her innermost being, and she began to question God, and she began to doubt. And you see, we need not defend God. Eve didn't have to defend God. We don't have to defend God. We don't have to apologize for God. We don't have to soften God's words. We don't have to change his word. We don't have to add to his word. We don't have to take away from his word. You see, when we do any of those things, the devil's got us right where he wants us when we do those things. Because Deuteronomy, you find in the beginning of the Bible, the middle of the Bible, the end of the Bible. It says, don't add on to God's word, don't change God's word. This is my word. I have said it. Deuteronomy 4:2, beginning of the Bible. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, the middle of the Bible. And Revelation 22:18 and 19, the end of the Bible. God is very serious about that. He doesn't need us to defend him, apologize for him, soften the word of God, change it, take away, add to it. And Satan is insinuating that God doesn't want you to know too much, Eve. He wants to keep you in the dark. He doesn't want any competition, Eve. Doesn't want any competition. You see, and the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We're going to end there, but let me just comment on that. Now, notice what Satan does. He denies God's word, that it's accurate. And then he accuses God of lying. You're not going to die. That's just not true. You see, Satan took the same route when he fell. Misery loves company. How many people do you know that have come to the Lord and now they doubt? They doubt the accuracy of the word of God. They might even accuse God. They might even accuse. They're doing the exact thing that the enemy does. You see, he's enticing Eve. He's saying, strike out on your own, Eve. Throw off the restraints that God has placed on you. Put yourself in the place of God. and decide your own destiny. Decide your own way that you're going to take. Your own truths for yourself. Oh, the Bible doesn't have all the truth. You go out and discover your own truths. You see, she already knew good. That's all she had. She knew good. She just didn't have anything to compare it with. You see, and evil is very fascinating. It's very fascinating, and that's what the enemy does. He wants to come and entice you into that fascinating evil way because you know good. But now, hey, compare it with the evil. And it's always a partial truth. Temptation is partially, it's got half-truths there. Your eyes will be open. Yeah, they were. But God, oh, you're not going to be God in the sense of the true and living God. You're going to be a God. You're going to be your own God. You're going to be God of a little decaying kingdom of self. That's what you'll be God of. You see, and so it was in a half-truth, and she went from innocence and fellowship with God to sinfulness and separation from God. And you see, he still works in the same way in our day and age. He's going to get you alone. He's going to want you to question God's word. He's going to want you to question God's goodness. And he's then, eventually, he can draw you in, get you to doubt, get you to strike out on your own, to do your own thing. Or, hey, God's been good, or you've got good in your life, but hey, why don't you compare it with this evil over here and see what real living is? You'll know good and evil, and you'll be kind of like in a God state. Well, we'll continue on next week, but let's pray. Why don't we stand and pray? Finish off with a song. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your truth. Lord, we thank you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and greater your works. And Lord, you have shown us goodness in our life. And we know that the enemy wants to tempt us away from that. And he wants to fascinate us with things that maybe we don't know. Things that he says, why don't you dabble in that? You don't have to go all the way. Just go part of the way. You can stop. And yet those are his enticements. He's been a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. And so, Lord, I pray that we might be wise to the schemes of the devil. And oh, how the devil is out there blinding the eyes of the unbelievers that are training and teaching and brainwashing in the school systems away from God and centered on man. Man is the God of his own universe. He's the center of his own existence. And mocking, almost putting down Christianity, putting down those that believe in the Bible. Lord, our heart goes out. In one sense, I kind of get angry at that, but Lord, I know that our hearts go out because it won't be long before you come back. And Lord, you do deal with those that are deceivers. You do deal with deceptions. You do deal with lies. And your truth prevails. Lord, I pray that you'd so powerfully pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Lord, you'd give us the boldness to speak the truth in love. And Lord, you'd penetrate into the dark hearts. Lord, I pray that you'd win people to yourself. People that are in strategic positions, as you did with the Apostle Paul. Lord, I pray that you win people in the educational systems, in governmental systems. Lord, those that would be willing to take a hit for you. But Lord, I pray that turn people away from this downward path that we seem to be going deeper and deeper into. Father, but especially I pray that we might be able to be bold enough to speak with our family and our friends, our coworkers, our schoolmates, our relatives, and that your Holy Spirit would use the words that we speak to win them to Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd pour revival out upon this land. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Genesis. It just keeps us. It gives us the answers, Lord. It's just amazing, and we don't understand why people can't see that. It's so clear. But Father, we just thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.